If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 16. Most of our verses this morning will come from the book of Revelation. The first we'll read will be in chapter 16. Our real text, as it were, though, our focus over these past few weeks, we've read it a bunch, you know it. Still this morning, the reminder of it, the truth. Listen, hear the truth. My brother, my sister, believe this truth. Live your life always in this truth. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord is a future day. It's a day related to the end of all days. It's a Bible prophecy day, a day that would be considered a part of all that is Bible prophecy. The day of the Lord will come. That's the truth. And with that truth, that Bible prophecy, that future, that end times truth, we've considered a number of other Bible prophecy, future, end times truths as well. From the beginning, we've said it this way, this the truth, even if you will, the singular truth over these last few weeks, the day of the Lord will come. And now for the purpose of our end times series, as it were, we've made the day of the Lord to be a sort of reference to all things leading up to that day, all that is that day, and all that is to then follow that day. All of it. Listen, it's the truth. It'll come. God's word says it will, and so it will. Here's where we're at, where we've been that brings us to where we're at. We are right now living in the end, the last days, the last of the last days. Jesus sort of relates the end to a birth. This isn't the end yet. That birth is still to come. But we are experiencing the birth pains. It's deception, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines, pestilence and plague, fearful events, great signs in the heavens. It's persecution, it's hatred and betrayal. It's a great turning away from the faith. It's an ever-increasing wickedness, the birth pains. And we can know that we're getting closer and closer to the end because the birth pains are becoming more and more frequent and more intense. Just prior to our truth from 2 Peter 3, we read this in verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Listen, my brother, my sister, don't be distracted nor deceived by the scoffers. Listen, just open your eyes and look all around you. The exact signs that Jesus said would be an indication of the end, they're all around us. They're happening right now, just as he said they would. You never mind the scoffers, you hold to the truth. The end. The day of the Lord, it will come. It is coming. The birth is going to happen. And according to the signs all around us, their frequency and their intensity, it could in fact happen very, very soon. We tend to think of Bible prophecy as a future thing, the end times, something that is to come. And for sure it is that. Obviously it's that. There's lots of Bible prophecy that will be in the future. Lots that will happen that hasn't happened yet. That being said, there's a part that is right now. Right now. Not in some day to come. Right now we are living in the birth pains part of the end. The birth pains are right now. The birth that is the end will one day come. Before it does, there will come this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Listen, it's the truth, an awakening day. Do you remember your loved one that has died in Christ? They're in fact not dead at all. Their spirit is with the Lord, very much alive right now while their body sleeps in the ground. You can mourn them, of course you can, but you don't mourn as if you had no hope, because for the body that sleeps, there's coming an awakening day, a catching away day, a rapture day. My brother, my sister, listen, it will come. It is coming. It's the truth. So according to God's own word, listen, be encouraged by that today. After the rapture of the church, it's Daniel's last week of years. Daniel's 70th seven. It's the tribulation. We don't know much about the first 3.5 years of this 7-year period of time. Maybe it's more of the same. Maybe it's more of the birth pains at an even greater intensity and frequency. Maybe it's more of the destruction and devastation that's to come, albeit at a lesser intensity and frequency. What we do know is that at the end of the 3.5 year mark, or rather to say at the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist will make his way into the temple, set himself up as God, and demand that the people worship him. It's an event that the Bible calls the abomination that causes desolation. It's an event that inaugurates a period of time that the Bible now calls not just the tribulation, but in fact the great tribulation. It's the bulk of the book of Revelation. It's seals and bowls and trumpets. It's God's wrath, God's judgment, on a world that's rejected him. Listen, on a world that has chosen Satan instead of him. On a world that has chosen the Antichrist instead of Jesus, the true Christ. Last Sunday, we considered the Great Tribulation in great detail. Maybe, though, all you really need to know about it, Mark 13, those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. All of that brings us to the end, the very end, the end of this age, the end of time and history as we know it. The end begins with a battle. You know this battle. Its very name chills the soul. It's the battle called Armageddon. We are at the end of the tribulation. We are at the end of Daniel's 70th week. The Antichrist has been ruling the world, though not necessarily without trouble. There's been rebellion. Even Daniel and Revelation both seem to allude to armies from the north and south, and then the east as well, that during the tribulation will rebel against the Antichrist. Despite that, he remains in power. He rules the world. This satanically inspired leader, maybe even we would say this satanically possessed leader, with him, his false prophet, the one that makes the whole world worship the Antichrist. So we're at the end. Let's back up just for a quick moment. Remember in the beginning, the Antichrist, sort of his claim to fame, he's somehow able to bring peace to the Middle East. He makes peace with Israel. He seems to be all about bringing peace, in fact, to the whole world. That's the beginning, but then we jump to the middle. 3.5 years into the tribulation, an event that Scripture calls this abomination. This abomination, this thing that's irreverent to God, this thing that is profane to God, abhorrent to God, this thing that is blasphemous to God and against God. You'll remember from a few weeks ago, there was a Greek king, a man history knows as Antiochus Epiphanes. He serves as sort of a prototype of the Antichrist. You can read of him in Daniel chapter 11. This is what he did. He comes against Israel. He comes against God's people. He determines to do away with the temple and temple worship. He'll slaughter a pig on the altar, spread its blood throughout the holy place. And right there in the Holy of Holies, the place where in God's presence was to dwell, was to be known, he'll set up an idol to Zeus and command the Jews to sacrifice to that idol. He'll deport thousands of Jews into slavery, and he'll kill even more than he deports. This is the one that precedes the Antichrist. This is the one that Scripture uses to sort of illustrate what the Antichrist will do. He will go into the holy place. He will stand at the altar where sacrifices are made. And rather than Zeus, he will demand that the people worship him. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. In his mind, he will be the only god, and he will demand that the people worship him as such. That's the thing that is irreverent and profane and abhorrent. That is the thing that is blasphemous to God and against God. It's the abomination and wild, the desolation that it causes. Upon his desecration of the temple, the Jews will reject the Antichrist. In turn, he will reveal his true nature towards them. He will use his accumulated power to cancel the peace treaty and to make war against Israel. It will be an all-out assault on God's people. One describes it this way: a tsunami of anti-Semitism like nothing yet seen in human history. Satan is relentless in his persecution of the Jews during the last half of the tribulation, even in our day. If the devil can destroy Israel, if he can annihilate the Jewish people, then God's prophesied rule over the earth is compromised. Do you understand? The promises of God are in fact nullified, voided. God is proven to be a liar. And Satan then has won the victory. No wonder in the end the full fury of the devil and his antichrist directed towards Israel. Especially again this last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now to the end, ultimately Satan and his demons under the direction, under the leadership of the antichrist will gather together all the nations, and Israel will be their objective. The destruction of Jerusalem, their goal. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Again, the Antichrist rules the world at this time, but not without conflict. Some even argue that these kings from the east, their armies, are in fact initially coming to make war with the Antichrist himself. But then these counterfeit, these demonically inspired miracles that convince the nations that the Antichrist is God, and thus their willingness to follow him and his false prophet and their ultimate leader, the devil, into battle to destroy Israel, to annihilate the Jews. All the armies of all the nations, even the entire world assembled for battle, gathered together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon simply means the Mount of Megiddo. It's a geographical place in northern Israel. We could visit it today. About 55 miles north of Jerusalem, a little more than 10 miles from Nazareth, the place where Jesus grew up. The mountain area includes an extended plain that reaches all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And it's this plain that is the perfect battle theater. In 1799, Napoleon stood at Megiddo, just prior to his quest to conquer the East and rebuild the Roman Empire, this is how he described what he saw. All the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There's no place in the whole world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural battleground on the whole earth. Here the nations will gather, and here the final battle before the end will be fought. And what a battle it is. Not in the intensity of the fighting, we'll see that in just a moment, but rather in the horrific bloodshed of it. Armageddon is translated the Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo means slaughter. Really, then, Armageddon, it's the Mount of Slaughter. Revelation 14 reveals this in verse 20. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia. 1,600 is about 200 miles from the northern to the southern tip of the land of Israel, about the same. The picture is clear. Blood will cover the land. This is the beginning of the end, the final end, the real end. The devil with his antichrist and the antichrist with his false prophet by way of their counterfeit miracles, the whole world joining them so as to make war against God, make war against his armies and his people as they set out to destroy Israel and Jerusalem. This is the beginning of the end. This is the battle that we know as Armageddon. We read this in Revelation 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Virtually all the world is familiar with the first coming of Christ. Ask anyone and they can probably tell you of it. Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary, no room in the inn. Shepherds keeping watch over their flock at night. Wise men following a star. Even related to his life then, they could tell you of his teaching, his most amazing miracles, his authority, his power. Even they would tell you of his death, maybe even his resurrection. Far fewer know of his second coming. Far fewer have concerned themselves with his second coming. In the Old Testament, there are over 330 prophecies regarding the coming of the Lord. A third of them with his first coming, two-thirds with his second coming. Over 100 prophecies, one-third related to Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry. And in response to those 100 prophecies, Jesus came. He came in absolute fulfillment of every single one. Now, over 200 prophecies related to his second coming. If he came in response to the first 100, don't you know he's certainly going to come in response to the 200? The Bible says he'd come the first time, and he did. The Bible says there's coming a day where he will come again to this earth, and he will. Jesus himself made a promise that he would return. And he will. It's here. It's now. It's at this point in history. All the nations have gathered, joined forces with the Antichrist. His efforts to destroy Israel, Jerusalem, ultimately really to destroy God's people. Again, listen, if the devil can destroy Israel, he makes God to be a liar. But God's not a liar. If he can destroy Israel, the devil makes God to be unfaithful. Oh, but he's not unfaithful. He is ever, always, and only, in fact, faithful. If the devil can destroy Israel, he makes it to be something too hard for God, something impossible for God to do, to keep his covenant with his people all the way through to the end. Oh, but nothing's too hard for God. Nothing's impossible with him. So, with nations gathered, joined forces with the Antichrist, ultimately even led by Satan himself, into battle, destroy Israel, annihilate the Jews. Listen, God's people on the literal brink of destruction. It's then, it's now, in this moment, that he who is called faithful and true, King of kings and Lord of lords, he comes. Mark 13, this is what Jesus says concerning the day of his coming. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and great glory. So this is a humanity that has experienced the tribulation, the great tribulation. This is a world reeling, blow after blow, that was the bowls and the trumpets and the seals. Let me help set the scene for you this morning. All hell has literally broken loose upon the planet. Satan is confined here, and he's ruling here through the Antichrist. Demons have been freed from the abyss. Demons that as of yet have not been active in the earth, they will be let loose to torment humanity in a way never experienced before. This is a day, this is a time of unprecedented demonic activity. Demonism in every shape and form manifesting itself. This is a day, this is a time, the demonic deceiving the world even with counterfeit miracles. Unprecedented deception. Hell has invaded earth. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls, the fiery red horse of war and bloodshed. The hyperinflation, a fourth of the earth killed by sword, famine, plague, and the beasts of the earth. Earthquakes, signs in the heaven, global storms, hail, fire mixed with blood. A third of the earth burned up, gone. A third of the trees, a third of the grass. The sun and the moon compromised, not doing like they should, not doing like they're designed to do, like they've always done. Ugly, painful sores, some sort of contagion, an epidemic. The sea turned to blood, everything in it dead. The rivers and springs of water turned to blood. The sun now burning hotter, scorching people. This is a humanity that has experienced, that has come through all that. This is life on the planet in this moment. And then this, according to Mark 13 and verse 24, it's darkness that settles over the planet. Think of it, all that's happened, all that is happening, the state of the world, the condition of humanity, and now darkness. Darkness everywhere, just darkness. The armies gathered at Armageddon in darkness. The earth quaking while in darkness. The heavens shaken, the stars beginning to fall, planets out of line. Everything is falling apart. Everything being shaken and flying where it's not supposed to fly and going where it's not supposed to go. All while everything is consumed with darkness. It's absolute chaos everywhere. In the heavens, upon the earth. The sky receding like a scroll, every mountain, every island removed from its place. Again, while the earth is in complete darkness. I like the way that one pastor describes it. He says it this way, it's darkness because it's showtime. At that time, the Son of Man will come. In the clouds, with great power and great glory. He comes in the clouds because that's how he left. That's then how the angels who appeared to the disciples watching him leave, that's how they said he would come back. He comes in the clouds, and Oh, by the way, he's not alone. Revelation chapter 19, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. I don't know how you feel about horseback riding, but that's you and me, my brother, my sister. He said we would be with him, and we will be with him. We'll be with him in heaven, and we'll be with him as he comes back to earth. We will be with him to celebrate, to cheer, to watch his power on display. He comes in the clouds with great power. He has power. He has great power. He has all power. He has power to put creation in absolute chaos. He has the power to reorganize it all, put it all back together again. He has the power to turn the sun off. He has the power to turn it back on again. He has the power to make the mountains become flatlands, to make the islands to flee. He has the power to make the earth exactly as he pleases. He has the power to turn the seas to blood, burn up the vegetation. He has the power to restore it to its pre-flood paradise condition. He has the power to bring the earth to its knees. He has the power to make it like brand new. He has the power to crush the armies of the world. All the military might of the world gathered in one place against him. It's nothing to him because he comes in power. His power to destroy the Antichrist, his false prophet, cast them forever into the lake of fire with a simple word from his mouth. He conquers, he destroys all his enemies. He has the power to bind Satan. He has the power to redeem and protect his people. He has the power to bring about the end of sin and wickedness and rebellion, injustice. He has the power to bring all the earth to all the earth and everlasting righteousness. He has the power to rule and to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. He comes, the King comes, Jesus comes again. He came before, he's coming again. And when he does, it'll be on the clouds with great power and in great glory. Brilliant, blinding light, like the sun, only 1,000 times brighter, 1,000 times greater. He comes in the glory of God's presence. It's the grace, the magnificence, the majesty, the wonder, the awe, the beauty, it's the holiness. It's all that we would ever know of God, and even its attributes as of yet unknown to us, beyond our ability to understand. Minds can't comprehend it. Human vocabulary can't accurately describe it. It's glory beyond description, too marvelous for words. This moment, though, the world will see it, because when he comes in the fullness of God's glory. In Zechariah 14, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. Before he establishes the light, he comes. He is the light. It's dark. It's pitch black. It's God's judgment of darkness. But now the King comes, and the darkness is pierced by the brilliance of his coming. He comes in the radiant, shining Shekinah glory of God. He comes like 1,000 suns lighting up the sky. He comes. It's dark before, but now the King, who is the light of the world, he comes. No wonder then this, everyone on the earth simultaneously, they'll see him. They'll see the King as he comes again to rule and reign over this earth. Jesus comes and he reclaims all that is rightfully his. He comes to take the earth. It was created by him and for him. It belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. He comes and with justice he judges and he makes war. Those left on earth, he comes to make war. Remember, this is Armageddon, after all. The first time Jesus came, lowly, meek, and mild, and gentle, as the Lamb offered sacrifice for the sins of the world. The second time he comes as the warrior king. He comes not as the Lamb, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes to rule with a rod of iron. He comes to reign over all the earth. He is the King over it all, after all. Revelation 19, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Armageddon is a great gathering of nations and armies, but it's not a great battle. Jesus will but speak the word and gain the victory. Do you understand? He will but speak the word and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. He will but speak the word and the Antichrist and his false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. He will speak the word and strike down the nations that have gathered against him. Every kingdom of the world will become his. All the authority that is a part of that, all the majesty that would belong to that, it's all now his. He is the rightful king. He's the only king. In the end, immediately after the distress of those days, the Son of Man will appear in the sky. The rider who leads heaven's armies. The one who is called faithful and true. Jesus comes again on the clouds. Power, great glory. It's the second coming. It's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the return of the King. And the kingdoms of this world will be his and he will reign. It's really ultimately how the end ends. The 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. Important to note, there's been incredible devastation and destruction and death throughout the 7 years of the tribulation, specifically the last 3.5 years of it. But listen now, not everyone has died. Not everyone is gone. Many would, in fact, potentially remain. When Christ returns at the Battle of Armageddon, when he begins his earthly rule and reign, it's these people that are his subjects. It's this earth, in some ways radically transformed, yes, but at the same time, still this earth. So here, really the point to make, the millennial reign of Christ, this is not heaven, not yet. It's not perfect like heaven will be. It's not perfect because it's not completely sinless. This is not eternity. It'll be different than today, but still fall far short of eternity. It's the precursor of eternity, if you will. This is still part of human history, still this earth, still life as humanity would know it here and now, though at the same time, radically different because Jesus is ruling. When Jesus rules, where Jesus rules, Satan can't. So he, the devil, is bound and cast away into the abyss. Do you understand? No devil, only Jesus. What a paradise it will be on this earth for those 1,000 years. One says it this way, imagine the weight removed from our shoulders when we no longer have to be aware of the snares of the devil. Satan will be completely removed from the millennial world. He will be literally locked away for 1,000 years, he and his demons with him. That means for 1,000 years, human beings will not strive against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We will be free from the spiritual influence of evil. In Isaiah chapter 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. All of humanity will feel like traveling the world, and they will. They'll travel to Jerusalem. They'll come to spend time. They'll come to see the Lord. They'll come to worship the Lord. One author writes, you'll travel to a much enlarged Israel on a regular basis with no jet lag or terrorist threats. You'll walk the highway of holiness to the city of Zion with a song in your heart. There you'll find a gleaming and glorious metropolis on a heightened elevation, bursting with luxurious accommodations. The new millennial temple will take away your breath. How massive, how beautiful. Its courtyards and gateways, its altars and priests, its offerings and celebrations will be the delight of the earth. You'll hear music everywhere, for joy and gladness will be found there. Songs of thanksgiving will fill the air. In Isaiah 2, again, many people will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we will walk in his path. Jeremiah says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. One writes, someone has observed that Washington, D.C. contains a large assortment of peace monuments. That's not because Americans value peace, but because we build a new monument after each war. Another has said, peace, that glorious moment when the fighting is stopped so that everyone can reload. But not anymore. Not when Jesus rules. His will be a kingdom of peace between people, between nations, between enemies. During the millennium, all war will cease. All religious extremism will cease. All fascism will come to an end. All nationalist aggression will cease. All socialist destruction will end. There will be peace. One author wrote a book, a man who discovers how to dissolve metal in moments. With his newfound discovery, he demands that all world governments unilaterally disarm and dismantle all of their weapons, or he will melt them. The book is entitled The Man Who Ended War. No doubt an interesting novel, but complete fiction. You understand that. It does, however, make us to look forward to an important truth. There is a man who will stop all war. More than a man, our King, our Savior, our God. He's Jesus. He'll rule and reign in peace. Listen now, even today, he would rule and reign over your heart in peace. One says, not a single armament plant will be operating, not a soldier or sailor will be in uniform. No military camps will exist. Not one cent will be spent on a military budget. I like this thought the best. The Pentagon, if it's still standing, will become a worship center or a biblical seminary. Military bases will be vacated. It'll be a time of peace, perfect peace. Jesus will rule. The law of God will rule. Every nation will function under God's rule. Every person, wherever they are on the planet, will conform to God's rule and to God's law. And God's law is one of peace on earth and goodwill to men. No wonder then the perfect peace, because the perfect law that is to forgive just like you've been forgiven, the perfect law that is to do unto others as you would have them do, the perfect law that is to love one another and honor one another, the perfect law that is to humble yourself, serve one another, that law is proclaimed. That law is what goes forth into all the world. And no wonder then the perfect peace that ensues. No wonder that when the one that Scripture calls the Prince of Peace, the one who gives to his people a peace that passes all understanding, no wonder when he rules, it's peace that permeates the whole world. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, we won't take the time to read. The millennium will be a time of purity. At last, righteousness and justice will rule the day. Don't you long for that? In our day, the guilty go free, the innocent are condemned. That's our day. It won't be his day. Under his rule, justice at last, righteousness will rule the day. It'll be a time of purity because the Lord will rule with a rod of iron. Rebellion won't be allowed. It won't be tolerated. The rule of God will be so comprehensive, the earth and all its inhabitants will only know and do the righteous and the right thing. By the way, a bit of a side note, here's where we sort of come into the picture. Remember now, this is the end of the tribulation. We left at the beginning of it. 7 years prior to all this, we've already been given our glorified bodies that can live and experience heaven. In this glorified state, we will rule and reign with him. Really, probably better to say he will rule and reign through us. Our job will be to oversee the implementation of God's rule. The millennium will be a time of peace and purity and prolonged life. Maria Brañas Moreira, born in 1907, died August 19th, 2024. I'll save you the math. 117 years old, died of natural causes in her sleep. She had no trace of cardiovascular disease commonly found in elderly people, nor she suffered any memory loss or decline in cognitive function. In fact, she can vividly recount memories in great detail from when she was 4 years old. Aside from some slight hearing loss and mobility issues, she is in wonderful health even at 117 years old. She testifies herself before she died, "I've not suffered from any illness or been through any operating room." Her secret, a simple life and the daily consumption of natural yogurt. More specifically, she's benefited from order, tranquility, good connection with family and friends, contact with nature, emotional stability, lots of positivity, and stay away from toxic people, she says. Since Adam's sin, life spans have continually decreased, but not anymore. Not when Christ rules and reigns. At 117, Maria would still be just a young lady. Isaiah 65, "Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed." Remember, people, not us, make it through the tribulation. They enter the millennium. They live through the millennium in natural bodies. Life goes on. People get married. People have children. It's 1,000 years, after all. Again, this is not heaven, not yet. So people, their natural physical bodies like yours and mine, they're destined to die. There will be death in the millennium. But notice, if you're 100, you're still just a youth. Verse 22 of Isaiah 65, "For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people." A little science this morning. Trees are old. Trees get very old. Many believe this is a return to pre-flood Old Testament longevity of life. Methuselah was the oldest, 969 years old. This will be life in the millennium. There'll be health. There'll be healing. You'll feel a strength and wellness you've never known before. Think of how wonderful you'll feel to be rid of aches and pains, chills and pills. No more cancer, no heart disease, no diabetes, no artificial joints. "The lame shall leap like a deer," Isaiah says, "and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." In Isaiah chapter 65, in Amos chapter 9, no barren, dead space of winter between harvesting and planting. It'll be a day of abundance. It'll be a day of prosperity. A few years ago, a CBS Evening News segment called The American Spirit, correspondent Richard Schlesinger reported on the philanthropy of Doris Buffett, the sister of Warren. Her brother's management of her inherited wealth had made her extremely rich, but making more money was not her goal. Doris was striving to give away the money she had left in the time she had left. For most of us, that would not take too much effort. But after giving away more than $80 million, Doris told Schlesinger, "We'd give away money during the month, and then the bank statement would come, and I'd have more money than I started out with at the beginning of the month." Wouldn't you like to have that as your problem in life? Amos describes the wealth and prosperity. Isaiah describes the wealth and prosperity related to farm fields. Doris describes it in the context of money. The reaper can't even gather the harvest before the sower is already sowing, and the giving can't ever catch up to the getting. No toiling in vain. No building for simply another to enjoy. No planning for another to eat. The people will long enjoy the works of their hands. Wealth and prosperity and pleasure. Jeremiah chapter 31, God's people will be like a well-watered garden. That's a picture of production and peace and pleasantness. That's how it will be under his millennial rule. There'll be joy. Just so you know, International Day of Happiness is March 20th. During the millennium, it will be every single day. Isaiah chapter 11, the wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Children will play with animals children ought not to play with, just like they now play with puppies and or kittens. It's interesting to know, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9, instead they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. One notes, the absolute monarchy of the Messiah will extend to Israel as well as to the Gentile nations, but directly under the Messianic king, having authority over all Israel, will be the resurrected David, who is given both titles of king and prince. He will be a king because he will rule over Israel, but he will be a prince in that he will function under the authority of the Messiah. Just as all the Gentile nations will have kings, so will Israel. The difference is that the Gentile kings will all have their natural bodies, while David will have his resurrected body. There'll be a new temple. Ezekiel describes it. A district for the Lord, a holy section of land. Ezekiel describes it. 50 miles by 50 miles. The temple, a part of this, a mile by a mile. The glory of the Lord will be in that temple. There'll be no curtain in the new inner court, one author writes. No separation between divinity and humanity. We will walk in that sacred space where Aaron walked millennia before, carrying out the offices of high priest. Unlike those priests, however, we will bask in the presence of God with no fear of condemnation. It's really the best part, a dramatic increase of God's presence in all the world. Jesus present physically, personally, visibly. Interesting to note. Ezekiel lets us to know animal sacrifice will be renewed. The sacrifice, though, memorial in character. One says this, the millennium will return history to a time when Israel will be God's mediatory people, but will also continue to be a time in which sin is present upon the earth. Thus, God will include a new temple, a new priesthood, a new law at this future time because he will be present in Israel and still desire to teach that holiness is required to approach him. As the Jewish people watch these sacrifices being offered, they will learn the importance of holiness and the cost Christ paid to clothe us in his righteous grace. I would say it this way, because for some, if you're a student of the Bible, this perhaps makes you nervous. Hebrews is very clear, Jesus once for all took care of sacrifice, took care of sin. But it's hard, you can't read Ezekiel without recognizing there's a temple. And their sacrifice is being offered. One describes it this way. In our day, here at New Life, we do it the first Sunday of every month. We remember. We remember the Lord's life and death and resurrection. We remember what we heard this morning, that it's by grace that we've been saved. We remember, we're thankful that his body was broken so that we can receive healing. We remember, we're thankful that his blood was shed so that we can be forgiven of all of our sins. You know what we do in the context of church? We remember, we celebrate by way of a piece of bread and by way of a cup. You know what they will do in the millennium? It's still the same. They will remember Jesus. They will remember what he accomplished at the cross. They will remember that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. They will remember that. But they will do it in this way. They will go to the new temple in Jerusalem, and instead of bread and a cup on the first Sunday of the month in a church sanctuary, they will gather in the temple, and a lamb will be slaughtered. A lamb will be sacrificed to remember. Not to cover their sins, not Old Testament, this is what we've got to do when we've done wrong. No, 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 it won't be that. That's done. Jesus accomplished that. The Bible says so. Hebrews says so. But it will be for the purpose of remembering, celebrating the work of the Lord. During the millennia, our practice of worship will be more pure and powerful than at any point since the fall. Satan is gone. Jesus is ruling. The knowledge, law, the will of God will permeate absolutely everything. What a time of peace, what a time of purity, prolonged life, prosperity, and joy it will be for the earth. and its inhabitants. One says this, for just one day, wouldn't you like to see the world as it should be? War zones turned into ceasefire zones. Politicians making godly decisions. Crime non-existent. Laughter filling our homes. Worshippers filling our churches. Can you picture it? For just one day, wouldn't you love to be on a planet without a single natural disaster? Imagine what it'd be like to have one day suspension of the devil's power, of evil's grip, of temptation's pull, of anxiety's torment. Wouldn't it be wonderful if doctors' exam rooms were empty on that day, if no funerals occurred, if police officers had absolutely nothing to do, if broadcasters had only good news to report? Can you imagine it? If you can, how about this? Don't just stop at a single day. Think a week, or even, in fact, 52,000 of them. 1,000 years of universal prosperity and cheer. 10 centuries of happiness, free from war and from worry. Revelation 20 and verse 7, we're finished. For 1,000 years, Satan is gone. And though evil cannot be expressed by humanity, it finds a way to remain in humanity's heart. And when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years, he deceives again. And as unimaginable as it is, he's able to deceive those who have experienced 1,000 years of the Lord's reign. He's able to turn them from him to this extent when they go up to attack the camp of God's people. Listen, listen. Their numbers are like the sand on the seashore. One writes, even after 1,000 years of living in Christ's millennial kingdom, humanity will fail the test of the Garden of Eden once more. Many people will listen to Satan's deception and will reject God. Why? Because even at our best, we're not able to save ourselves. We will always rely on Christ for redemption. In one sense, the millennial kingdom will sum up all that God has said about the heart of man during the various periods of history. It will be a reign of law, and yet law will not change man's sinful heart. Man will still revolt against God. The millennium will be a period of peace and perfect environment, a time when disobedience will be judged swiftly and with justice, and yet in the end, the subjects of the king will follow Satan and rebel against the Lord. His conclusion, a perfect environment still cannot produce a perfect heart. And so they will rebel. And ultimately, the millennium will end just like it began, with a battle, with the Lord victorious. Like he did 1,000 years earlier with the Antichrist and the false prophet, he'll sentence the devil to his eternity in the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And that's the end. That's the end of this age, the end of humanity's history related to this earth. Now, eternity begins. Eternity in a glorious heaven or in an horrific hell. Father, I pray this morning that you would take what we hear today of the end. In fact, Lord, even this morning, as we consider maybe some of the things we've already considered to this point, that you would take it, Lord, and stir within our hearts a newfound passion for you. Help us, Father, that we prepare ourselves for the day of the Lord that is coming. That we prepare ourselves more and better for rapture day that's coming. Lord, I don't want to be counted among the ones that remain. I don't want that for my brother, for my sister in the room. I don't want there to be a failure. I don't want there to be a falling away. I want them to stay true to you. I want them to live all of their days for you. Jesus, I prayed that for them this morning. I want us all to be counted in the number that's caught up to be with you in the air. I want us living our lives now. I want us living our lives tomorrow for you. I want us living our lives every day for you. I want us living our lives ready for that day when the trumpet sounds. Lord, I pray that you would help in that you would prepare us for that. I don't want to be counted one of the ones that remain. I want to be counted one that rides with you to return to this earth, to rule and reign over its inhabitants. So Lord, would you help us this morning? Would you speak to each one in the room? I wonder, Lord, but that for each of us, the devil's lingering, the devil's knocking at the door. There's the sin that's pulling us. There's the disobedience, the rebellion that's tugging at our heart. We sense it. It's nearer than maybe we've ever felt it before. The disobedience, the sin, the falling away, the frustration with you, the turning away from you, the lack of commitment to you. We make excuses. It's the church's fault. It's our experience before. We have this story, that story, this Christian that did this, that Christian that did that. We make up all kinds of excuses. And in the meantime, this morning, we recognize it for what it is. It's this world. It's the devil. It's sin pulling us into deception, devastation, destruction, even in fact, in eternal hell. God, may we stand against that this morning. May you turn our hearts to you so that we'd be ever faithful to you, ever obedient to you. Help us, Lord, in that this morning. Help us in that this morning. And Father, even as we did last week and the week before, we take a moment and we pray. We pray, Jesus, for those that are not ready to meet you. Just for a moment, maybe you're in the room and you're not ready to meet Jesus. Listen, I don't know how else to tell you, my friend. It's the truth. You got to hear the pastor this morning. I believe you sense it in your heart. You know it is the truth. You know what's said this morning is the truth. The day of the Lord will come. And there's no better response than for right now you to make yourself ready for that day. For the one in the room, Jesus, you speak to their heart right now. You've been speaking to their heart all morning. Would you draw them, draw us to you, Lord, I pray. Come on, can we just for a moment, even as we did in worship, can we just commit ourselves to Jesus, everyone in the room? Jesus, I belong to you. That's what we do this morning. This is the right and good response for us. Jesus, I am yours. I am yours. I need you to be my Savior. I need you to be the one that gives me strength to live for you, to walk for you. I need you to be the one that helps me to be ready for the coming day of the Lord. I need Jesus. Jesus, I make you to be my Lord. I make you to be my King. Just tell him that. Tell him that. That's how we ready ourselves. Jesus, help us in that, I pray this morning. And we pray for those in our circle of influence and relationship that are not ready. Help us, Jesus, to find ways to speak to them, to speak life to them, salvation to them. Find ways to bring them with us to a Sunday morning where they can hear of your goodness and grace and hope they can have in you. Help, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, would you stand to your feet this morning, receive the blessing of the Lord as we prepare to go? Would you lift your hands? As under shepherd of the great shepherd, as high priest of this assembly, I declare over you the word and the will of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you, my brother, my sister. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be good and gracious to you. Listen now, the Lord turn to you and remind you that the coming day of the Lord, this day, that we've spoken of this morning, when the King returns. Listen, your King is coming. Soon and very soon, my brother, my sister, your King is coming. The Lord remind you of that, and because of that, give to you his peace. In Jesus' name, would you receive his blessing? Would you say amen? Amen and amen. God bless you this morning.